Let's pray, and we're gonna jump into the blank screen this morning. Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your mercy, your grace to us. And God, we thank you this morning, or help us to be thankful for the long heritage of people who have struggled and fought and persevered and suffered to propagate the truth of the gospel. Thank you for them, and help us to continue in that tradition. Lord, we pray always that the things that we believe are right, and to be firm and strong in our convictions. Give us wisdom and grace, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So, with some small guilt, truly small, not much, and some apologies, I made mention of you last week, that this week's Sunday school lesson would be about 99% history. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, which we mark as the official beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Of course, we are not Lutheran. We are Baptists, and we have our own history. But I think it would really be foolish and disingenuous to ignore the contribution that the Protestant Reformation and all that came of it. Whatever we might be as Baptists, however we might think of ourselves as Baptists, and oftentimes we distance ourselves from Protestants, the truth of the matter is that much of what we know and do, and the Bible that we have, these are Protestant Reformation products. And I just thought that we might find some value in it. We'll come to some Bible towards the very end. But what I just really wanted to do is kind of walk us through. To those of you who are historians, and I'm an aspiring historian, there are lots of gaps, and much of what I'm talking about can be contested. Some historians are really reluctant to try and compartmentalize periods of time in history. You can get all that, but we're going to try and deal with some broad concepts. So, but where I ultimately want to get are to what is known as the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, the five singularities or the five onlys. You know, it's that they were heavily trafficked in Latin. So let's go back. And so, you know, again, a whirlwind trip through history is what I want to do. And I'm going to kind of divide it along some broad, not so much periods of time, but major events. So I would deal with it, first of all, from Pentecost through the official Roman persecutions are the way that I would put this. So I would say right around AD 30 to right around AD 305. So approximately 300 years. And of course, you know, we would put the crucifixion of Christ somewhere around 30 AD, and then Pentecost follows, you know, 6 weeks, 7 weeks after that. The persecutions that we read about primarily in the book of Acts are at the hands of Jews. And in the early days of Christianity, of the church age, right, the Jews had legal permission to worship as Jews under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a genuinely pagan empire. They were very polytheistic. They worshipped a variety of gods, and all of the deities. Then, you know, they and of course the Romans were great borrowers from the Greeks, and they took the Greek, you know, the Greek gods and renamed them with Roman names and ascribed to them the same things. And I've made mention of this before. When the Romans and the Christians really begin to interact with each other and to combat each other, and it is a long progression throughout Roman Empire history, one of the complaints of the Romans was that they also were a religious people. So they weren't arguing like we would argue in America, religion versus secularism. They were arguing paganism versus monotheism. And the Jews then enjoyed a level of protection. What the Roman Empire was most concerned about in all of its things with reference to religious exercise was the way that anybody's religion might disrupt civil order. We don't, from a governmental position, we don't want people fighting about their religion and causing all kinds of trouble. So as Christianity grew and as the Jews made it clear that they want no part of it, the Roman Empire gradually began to isolate Christianity from Judaism. And by virtue of the nature of Christianity and the way it was practiced, this then threatened, in their mind, civil order. Right? We're going to have a hard time maintaining a harmonious empire when the Christians will not recognize the Caesar as a deity and will not swear unique allegiance to him. So ultimately then the persecutions become those sponsored by the Roman Empire. And historically we recognize 10 of them. And again, as I've already said, I should pay more attention to my notes here. As the influence of Christianity grew, and as it became clear that it wasn't just a subset of Judaism, Rome began to look at it differently. And then as the empire itself grew and expanded, and Rome was in a continual expansionist mentality, as it did, and as it began to struggle internally, because they are a religious people. I mean, you just can't get away from this, folks, right? I mean, if you really do see the world through religious eyes, even if you're wrong, then you're going to view everything as a spiritual problem. And so the Romans began then to blame the Christians for some of the woes in the empire, that the pagan deities were upset at the Christians not going along with the Roman way of doing things. And so it became pretty easy then to identify them and to blame them. So in an empire that is expanding, and with the expand, every time you expand, you add a whole different set of problems because you're not expanding and conquering the same kind of people. You are conquering different languages, different cultures, different religions, and you're trying to incorporate them at some level into the empire, and you have all kinds of factions, and I mean, centralized control is a great challenge in this part of the world. And so the Christians began to be blamed, and the Roman government then began to institute its own series of persecutions. All right? So that would be Pentecost through about AD 305. So the next phase of history I would call persecution to legalization. We go from a official position of the Roman government to persecute Christianity. And of course, there are 10 of them that are recognized officially. The last official persecution ended in AD 305 under the Emperor Diocletian. And in AD 311, the next emperor, Galerius, issued in what is called the Edict of Toleration. So the emperor just said, okay, we're going to let Christians be. We're going to stop chasing them down. We're going to stop feeding them to the lions. We're going to stop persecuting them. We're going to stop rooting them out. And that was Galerius. In AD 313, the emperor Constantine, known as Constantine the Great, and he doesn't really get any credit for this for the most part, along with the co-emperor Licinius, they issued the Edict of Milan. And in the Edict of Milan, Christianity is legalized. So, to put it in political terms, okay, I'm just trying to make a political illustration. Okay? We have immigration laws, and periodically, the government goes through and says, we're going to crack down on illegal immigrants. The government can say, right, we've been doing this. You're not legal, but we're not going after you. That's the Edict of Toleration. The government could say, we accept you and grant you legal status. That's the Edict of Milan. So it's not an immigration issue, it's a religious issue, but it is along those lines. I mean, under the Edict of Toleration, the government just says, we're going to stop chasing you down. You're really not legal, but we're going to stop spending revenue and soldiers and spies to find you out. And then Constantine and Licinius sign the Edict of Milan, and that legalizes Christianity in the Roman Empire. So now Christians enjoy a legal status. Now, I would argue, although I live in a world that greatly enjoys the benefits of the Edict of Milan, that this was not necessarily the best thing for the practice of Christianity. That this begins to change things in a way, and with the Edict of Milan in AD 313, we have kind of the seed sown that is going to really require something like the Protestant Reformation. So at this point in time, under Constantine, Christianity now has the same legal status as paganism. And of course, we all know, right? I mean, Constantine is the guy who is going off to war, who sees a sign in the sky, the sign of the cross, that says, in this sign, conquer. He converts to Christianity. And this, okay? And if all of the bells and flags that you have are not going off with this testimony, right, then we need to sit down and have a conversation about what biblical conversion looks like. Okay? Because it's not the consequence of signs in the sky and voices in heaven. But that's what happens to Constantine. He is, by the way, interestingly enough, and we'll get to this in a moment, Constantine is not an Orthodox Christian in his belief. He is an Arian in his belief, and we'll talk about that in just a second. Okay, so from AD 30 to about AD 305 is a period of Pentecost through persecution. In 305 to 313 is persecution to legalization, and then we transition into the next major phase of medieval history or European history, legalization to domination. Okay, when Constantine came to power as the emperor, the empire was in great turmoil. And of course, we can't. And I am far from an expert in Roman history, but of course, it's the Roman Empire. And Italy was its headquarters, and it, of course, began to expand. And as it expanded, it didn't move so much west as it did move east. East is where all of the action was in the world, really and truly. It was where all the known trade was. It was where all the wealth was. It was where all the interest was. And so Europe was looking east, always looking to the east. And as the empire spread to the east and expanded into the east, the empire itself found itself kind of existing in two worlds, in two realms. You had the Italian-Latin segment of the Roman Empire and the Eastern Greek segment of the Roman Empire. And as the eastern side grew in territory and power, then that tended to create all kinds of dissension within the Western, more Latinized side. So when Constantine became the emperor of Rome in AD 306, he actually became the emperor of the Western wing of the Roman Empire. So again, it would be like if we had a president east of the Mississippi and a president west of the Mississippi, and they both claim legal. I mean, they're not in contention. Their position both is to be the president of the United States, but one rules the western part of the country, one rules the eastern part of the country. You can just imagine, folks, that the nature of men who have the ambition to be president are not the kind of men who are going to be content to share that power. And so there are a long history of conflicts between these emperors, and at one point in time there are actually three men in this kind of world. Licinius rules the eastern part of the empire. And so he's gone over there. In AD 324, Constantine goes to war against him and defeats him and rules then as the sole emperor of a once again united Roman Empire. In AD 325, he convened the Council of Nicaea. Did any of you grow up in a more liturgical background? Did you guys recite the Nicene Creed? Right? I mean, we don't really do, and it's really to some extent to our detriment. We don't do them, and I realize that we don't do them as a part of our liturgy, our worship, but we virtually have no knowledge of them or any of their context, and that's a little bit to our detriment. Religiously, the empire was having a great debate about the nature of Christ. And again, since it is an empire that views itself as a religious empire, these are not insignificant arguments. Right? I mean, the secularists would look at us and go, you guys fight about religion. You're fighting about the color of air. Who cares? Means nothing. But these people were truly religious. And Arian had argued that Jesus Christ was a creation of the Father, that it isn't possible for matter to have been divinity, and that after all, the Bible says that Jesus is the begotten of the Father. And so what that means is that the Father created the Son. And this is known as the doctrine of Arianism. It is perpetuated today primarily through the teaching of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. They are Arian theologies. Christ is a created deity. Now, so here's an opportunity, folks, all right? I mean, I want to make sure that we interject this to get this. In what way is Jesus Christ the begotten of the Father? The answer to that is found, first of all, in Psalm 2, when the Father declares, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," and is resolved in Acts 13, 30, and 31, when Peter preaches that Jesus Christ is begotten of the Father by virtue of the resurrection. He's not begotten of the Father by virtue of creation. He is the eternal incarnate Word. He is begotten of the Father by virtue of his resurrection. So if you find yourself conversing with a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness about the nature of Christ, there's where we want to go with that. He's not an inferior being created as the Father's agent. He is an equal being begotten by virtue of the resurrection. Psalm 2, 7, Acts 13, 30, and 31. Constantine convenes this religious council, the Council of Nicaea. And the Council of Nicaea articulates then what is considered the orthodox position on the Trinity. One God, three persons. And it comes out in AD 325. And again, what's interesting about that is that Constantine himself is not orthodox. He's Arian. His theology is Arian theology. But this is one of the things that he did. He also moved the capital of Rome, which was Rome, Italy, to a new city, which at that time was called Byzantium, which he renamed Constantinople, which is today modern-day Istanbul. And this city then goes on to become the capital city of the Roman Empire. This is a reflection of the growing influence of the Greek side of Rome. Constantine is the man who sets the precedent of civil authority wielding influence over the church. See, it sounds good, right? I mean, we're persecuted. We're chased down like dogs. The government is out to get us. We cry. Our children are enslaved. Our wives are abused. We are sawn in half. We want relief. Where do we get that relief? The government says, we grant you that relief and we rejoice. But that sets the stage for us not to always, in some level, be beholden to the government. What the government gave, the government might take away. And so this is where this really begins, right? We have the toleration of Christianity, the legalization of Christianity, and now Constantine uses his Christianity and he uses his influence, okay? The word liturgy literally comes from a Greek word that refers to using private funds for public benefit. So the emperor would use his own, and they were considerable revenues, right? He would take his own money and he would build not temples to pagan deities, but Christian temples because he was a Christian. And he would do this throughout the empire. And he would endow Christian things because he was a Christian. And so these are precedents that we have set. Constantine died in AD 337. And the Roman Empire did whatever it did. And in AD 379, a man by the name of Theodosius became the emperor. Theodosius was the last emperor of the United Roman Empire. So after this, the empire is going to decline and fragment. In AD 380, he issued what is known as the Edict of Thessalonica. And under Theodosius, Christianity becomes the only legal religion in the Roman Empire. So we have gone from being an illegal religion surrounded by legal paganism to being the only legal religion, and all of the pagans are now thrown out. Now again, folks, this poses, on the surface it sounds so good, right? I mean, just think of what America could be if everybody that held political office had to be a Christian. Wouldn't that be great? Except there's one problem. What kind of lies would people tell about their Christianity in order to have political power? How many of those people would have nothing to do with Christianity apart from the fact that it was a job? And so we find these, you know, we find these people who are closet pagans. But I'll be a Christian to keep my job. Right? Just like, I mean, it goes both ways, right? There are born again people who will function like infidels for the sake of a job. So it's not the kingdom. It's not the kingdom. But in AD 380, Christianity becomes the only legal religion in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is vast. At least 50 million people in the Roman Empire. Theodosius dies in AD 396. Okay, and remember now, we've moved the capital of Rome to Turkey. But the empire still goes all the way to the Mediterranean. It's the northern coast of Africa. It is the southern part of Spain, and it will reach up to almost Scotland and the English side. It is a vast empire. When this happens, the one of the Germanic tribes called the Visigoths, they come to the conclusion that their treaty with Rome had ended. Right? When the emperor died, Theodosius, they had a treaty with Theodosius. When he dies, they go, no more treaty. And in AD 410, they pillage Rome. They come in and they loot the city. So, you know, just imagine the psychological impact of getting up this morning and having the headlines on the news that a foreign country had invaded Los Angeles and ransacked the city. They didn't stay, but that was what they did. We would rightly recognize that as an emblem of our internal weakness, not being able to deal with that, and that was how it was viewed. In AD 476, a guy by the name of Odoacer became the first non-Italian king of Rome. He was one of the German guys, came in, established himself as the king of Rome. And this begins, and I've got this all in the in what I hope are the appropriate quotations, the Dark Ages. If you read much about this, you'll know that some historians go absolutely berserk over even the notion that there are Dark Ages. But we're going to go with it. Okay? And the expression Dark Ages and the dates for Dark Ages are purely European in their outset. Okay, when did the Dark Ages begin? Officially, the Dark Ages begin when Rome is sacked and taken over by a pagan in 476. Right, the rough dates of the Dark Ages are 500 to 1500. Those are the bookmarks. And here's why. Why are they 500 to 1500? Well, Rome falls. And so there's one. Okay? So that moves me into to what I would call the next phase of history, European history in a broad scale. And this is the domination of Christianity to the corruption of Christianity. Over the next 1,000 years between the 380 edict that legalizes Christianity, over the next 1,000+ years, the church grows in incredible power. And of course, some of the things that go well, let me just kind of walk through the notes here. Okay, somewhere around the 9th century, right around 800s, we see the European countries begin to go through what we call nation building, where France begins to establish an identity as French, and Spain begins to establish an identity as what it is to be Spanish, and England begins to establish an identity of what it really is to be English. Those are the three major powers. That's going to happen at lesser levels all over the place. Germany isn't united as a nation as we would think of a nation until well into the 19th century. Neither is Italy. So these are the days of what we call nation building. And part of nation building is establishing oneself as a homogeneous entity in religion. And this is going to become a huge part of that. Spain, France, and England would exist under one government, and they will ultimately exist under one religion. And one of the consequences of the Crusades is the expansion of papal power, not just in the religious world, but in the military and political world. From a function standpoint, the Crusades were pretty much failures. The attempt to recover Jerusalem from the Muslims never lasted very long, and the whole thing was a disaster. But it did serve to consolidate the power of the Pope tremendously and to establish him as a bona fide guy who could amass armies and wield political power and use his great power that way. So we see this period of time is with the papacy gaining great power and as it allies itself with varying European monarchs or fights against them, right? And I mean, to jump way ahead, we all know the Lady Bloody Mary. Why is she Bloody Mary? Well, because she is a Roman Catholic who is using her power as queen to try and reestablish Roman Catholicism in the nation of England, which has rejected Roman Catholicism. And so she's persecuting people who are from the Church of England. And so she is Bloody Mary. These are the kind of fights that are going on in those days. All right? In AD 1453, the Muslims capture Constantinople. They get as far as Istanbul, Turkey. And this marks then what we classify as the end of the Dark Ages. German king in Rome, AD 476, Dark Ages begin. Constantinople falls, AD 1453. We mark that the end. Why is it the end? In what way would the fall of Constantinople into the hands of Muslims make a end of the Dark Ages? Well, this greatly abets the Protestant Reformation because as refugees from Constantinople fled to the west to get away, here come the Muslims from the east and their armies, and here go the Christians to the west. And since they think, right, if you remember your world history or your college history or if you just like history, right, you'll know that by now we tend to refer to the Roman Empire as the Byzantine Empire. But the Romans never referred to themselves as Byzantines. They were just Romans. And so where do Romans go when Rome is under attack? They want to stay in Rome, and Rome is way back in Italy if need be. And so we see this mass migration of people from Constantinople, and they are taking with them, right, all of the treasures that they can amass from the capital city of Constantinople. And so books and documents and learning that had been lost to people in the West for generations are now flowing back in to the western part of the empire. This influx of information gives birth to the period of time known as the Renaissance. And it's almost all going on in Italy, northern Italy, the Italian Renaissance, the new birth. And all it really is, folks, is the rediscovery of old Latin writings and Greek writings and Greek literature and whatever knowledge there had been that had one time been entrusted at Rome and had been carted east with the capital and had been denied to people in the West. I mean, there's no Google. Nobody's going to go online. You can go online to the Library of Congress and look at all kinds of stuff. There's none of that kind of access. It's gone. People are just trying to survive. That information is lost. And so we have now, we move into the Renaissance. The Renaissance gives rise to that dirty word humanism. But Renaissance humanism was just simply the study of things that fall under the category of humanities. Right? We have something new that has come to Rome now from Constantinople. We have grammar books. We have literature writings. We have poetry. We have natural science. We have math. We have philosophy. And the men who were truly influential in the Protestant Reformation were men who would call themselves humanists. It really is important, folks, that we understand the word secular when we talk about humanists. Because humanism is not the dirty word in the phrase. The secular is what makes it a dirty word. These are people who are interested in learning and literature and beauty and philosophy. For instance, just on a totally unrelated note, one of the things that came out of the Italian Renaissance was the notion of painting with perspective. I mean, if you go to medieval art prior to the Italian Renaissance, if you wanted to make something in the picture important, you just painted it bigger than something that was not as important in the art. But the Renaissance brought the perspective. What's important is what's in front, and then things fade into the background, and that's all. You can get all kinds of Renaissance art books if you want them. Most of the influential men of the Reformation were humanists. Luther was one, Calvin was one, Desiderius Erasmus was one, the guy who gave us the Greek text that is the basis of our King James Bible. In 1444, Johannes Gutenberg invented the movable type printing press, this revolutionary device that enabled mass communication, which, by the way, in the beginning, the Roman Catholic Church loved. And Gutenberg was not, you know, he was not altruistic. He wasn't a guy who was just trying to improve society. He was a guy who was trying to make a really good living by printing Roman Catholic literature. And the Roman Catholics were having fits because everything is being copied by hand. And there are lots of people who are unhappy with the Catholic Church. So Rome would issue an edict and then it would be passed down to copyists who would edit it because they didn't like what the church had done. And Rome was sending out, 50 different versions of something. So they love this thing. But it is part of what's going to help set the world on fire. So that brings us to October 31st, 1517. A monk by the name of Martin Luther, if you go to Germany, no, you don't pronounce the H, Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the church door. I didn't pluralize that, did I? I put 95 theses. Uh-oh. I get an F on the paper. Which, seriously, to put it into context, was about like posting 95 grievances against the church on Facebook. And my point is just simply this. What Luther did was not revolutionary. If you had a public notice to post, you went to the church store and you posted on the church store. Everybody went to church. That was where people saw things. Remember, folks, there aren't newspapers. There aren't books, there's not radio, there's not TV, there's not internet. Where do you get your news? You go down to the public forum and read the news. So Luther was sincere in what he was protesting, but Luther was as caught much as by surprise as this, as anybody was. In fact, Luther himself really claims very little credit for it. Very quickly, the Roman Catholic Church finds itself facing an onslaught of opposition. Right? The thing just turns into a flame. This is the work of God part. I mean, this is clearly the work of God part. Okay? We're not Lutherans, and we're not Anglicans, and we're not Presbyterians. I know that. But folks, that doesn't mean we should lose sight of what the Reformation really was in many ways. It was a revival of gospel religion. And it was a great work of God to that end. So Protestants then found themselves criminalized. Their writings were banned. And so then varying forms of government took sides. France and Spain stayed always loyal to the Pope and closely allied with the Pope. England, of course, ultimately went a different direction. Germany, which was 31, kind of a confederation of 31 states, they ended up negotiating where each state king got to pick the religion that everybody would be, and that's where Martin Luther found his safe haven, and that Frederick the Protector embraced his ideas and not those of Roman Catholicism. Holland, what would become the nation of Holland, tended to be more sympathetic to the Protestant movement. Switzerland, right? This is how Calvin ends up, and he's not welcome in France. France is staunchly Roman Catholic, so he finds himself in Geneva, Switzerland. So some nations and cities were havens for the Protestants, and in other places they were harried and chased. And of course, England has its own issue. So there's all kinds of denominations. I mean, right? The followers of Luther become Lutherans, and you know, we think of John Calvin as a Calvinist, and you know, he certainly articulated the ideals. But John Calvin was primarily a Presbyterian. And you have Presbyterianism in Scotland with the Church of Scotland, and you have the Church of England, which we would call Episcopalian. So you have a variety of religious, and then of course you've got the Anabaptists in there, and you know, you've got all kinds of various offshoots. That's a history in and of itself. The Reformers tended to agree on five basic principles, and these become known then as the five solas of the Reformation. These are the things that drove them. And they didn't always get along, right? I mean, Martin Luther hated us. He hated the Anabaptists. Martin Luther hated the Jews. Hating Jews was common in his day, right? Jews crucified Christ, therefore we hate them. And the Anabaptists, you know, we're just always viewed as some kind of a problem. So I'm not saying that, you know, this was let's have a big party and all get along, right? But there was pretty much a consensus on five ideals that became known. And this, by the way, these were not articulated in the 1500s. These were articulated in the 1900s. So here they are. Number one, sola scriptura, only the Bible. Okay? The Bible rules the church. This is their argument. The Bible is not subject to the church. This is their argument. And of course, this is grounded in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Right? So we would argue clearly, right, that any church exists under scripture. Scripture doesn't exist under the church. The Bible is not ours to interpret. Right, our method, our thing is to discover what God meant with the scripture, not impose on it, not to view ourselves as having that kind of authority. And this is a principle that insisted upon the Bible's translation into the language of the people. This was what drove it. Right, if everything they were going to do is be grounded in the Bible, then what in the world are we doing, letting English speaking people only having a Latin Bible? How is it that everybody can only have a Bible in Latin? And of course, that argument had been raising. Wycliffe lived long before the Protestant Reformation, and these guys were making these arguments long before then. This is part of the problem with picking an arbitrary date and going, it all begins here. It didn't. But this principle insisted that the Bible translated in the language of the people. And of course, the argument is that the Roman Catholic Church viewed itself as the protector of the Bible, that it had equal authority to speak on God's behalf. And it interpreted and told people what the Bible said, and this was what they were to do. Okay? Second, only sola fide, only faith. Faith alone is the human requirement for salvation. All good or religious works are rejected. This is in contrast to the Roman Catholic position, which was faith and good works yield justification. So you have to have faith, but faith and good works bring justification. And of course, the Reformers went back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this became one of the touchstones. One of the big things, you know, we read sometimes about the martyrs. And a lot of times they were simply martyred over baptism, for holding to a biblical position on baptism, or that baptism wouldn't save. And so, the third is only grace. Only grace. People are saved because God is gracious, not because people merit it or deserve it. Okay, the Roman Catholic position was that good works cooperate with grace to gain even more grace. Okay? So this is where we get into, right, all the thing with indulgences. All right? So it takes, let's just turn it into money to make it easy. All right? In order to save your soul, it takes $100. And every time you do a good work, you earn a dollar. So if you do 100 good works, you have earned your salvation. If you do 101 good works, you have $101, but you only need $100. But since you have $101, you can give that extra dollar to somebody else. This is the way you get an indulgence. I do lots of good works. I get more grace than I need. I can hand that grace off to somebody else. Or in the Catholic, the Church's place, I can sell it to somebody else for a slight fee. And this is where they got it. This is where the idea of indulgences came. Since you could merit more grace than you needed, you could distribute excess grace to others who needed it. So if salvation costs $100 and you died and you had only done $90 worth of good works, you went to purgatory. But it's okay, because there's a guy here who's done $102 worth of good works, and we're going to invent a mechanism for your 90 to get his 2. Now you're up to 92. And that was the whole religious system. And again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. I mean, this, you know, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, just corrupted it horrifically. Okay? And that brings us then to the fourth, sola, only Christ. People are saved only through the work of Christ, not through any sacrament. And so the Roman Catholic position was that sacraments are an essential part of salvation and have to be administered by a priest. And of course, there are 7 of them. There are 7 sacraments that will bring you God's grace. And since you need grace to be saved, you need to have these sacraments, and these sacraments can only be administered by a priest. So, and of course, since the fundamental principle is we're going to get our doctrine from the Bible, said the Reformers, they went to Hebrews chapter 10, which talked about the priesthood of Christ and throwing it. And folks, really, if you look at it carefully, Roman Catholicism is a heavily invested Old Testament religion. The attire that the priesthood wears comes right out of the Old Testament priesthood, and the incense and the sacramental system, and the insistence upon calling, you know, we have a pulpit, but we don't have an altar. They have a very much an Old Testament system. And this, by the way, goes on to reinforce the doctrine of priesthood and believers, and why, if you read church history, there's so much controversy revolving around things like vestments. Right? Why don't I wear something that distinguishes me for my task? And why do we? I mean, this could look, folks. Again, I mean, I know that I'm a Baptist. I know I'm an independent Baptist. I know I'm not a Lutheran. I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm not any one of those things. But it wasn't my idea to put the pulpit in the middle of the platform. That came out of the Reformation. Right? If you go to a Roman Catholic church, in the middle of the platform is the altar, and off to the side is the pulpit. Because the big thing that is going on is the sacrifice of Christ. And the protesters were the guys who went, "This is insanity. Christ has already been crucified. We're not crucifying him again. And the most important thing we do is the ministry of the word. We're going to put the pulpit in the middle. And since we're not Old Testament priests, we're going to dress a little bit differently." And so you have all these fights about the vestments and the surplices and the incense and all of those kinds of things that all, you know, that we just would maybe look at and go, "Holy cow, are you kidding me?" But they weren't kidding. They were willing to go to the mat over these things. And finally, I got to move on quickly here. The last sola was only God's glory. And their argument is that only Christ is glorified in salvation. And of course, this was a response to the veneration of the saints, something that had arisen primarily in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, you know. And they got into all of this idea of the relics, you know, and you know that there's a little fragment of Christ's cross here and a little bit of a bone of this to John the Baptist, and you know, we venerate these things and we revere them and we confer sainthood upon people and for their meritorious works. And of course, this is going to be tied to Romans 11:36, right? Of him, through him, to him, glory, all things glory. No human being. So that's the whirlwind trip on getting to the Protestant Reformation, which again, I realize that we're Baptists and that, you know, I would be totally comfortable with agreeing that there have always been a genuine people of God, and they have for most of history lived under the radar because they were just trying to stay alive and not draw attention to themselves. Baptist is a denomination, the Baptist denomination, 1500s England, sorry. I mean, that's, you know, Baptist belief, as old as the Bible, but Baptist is an organized practice. I didn't really find that to 1500s. Okay, I'm going to stop there.